and if needed, we will finish this up tonight. Now, let's read this, and then we've got to go back and look at some history. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says, "And he died for all." Now, what's interesting about that word "he" in verse 15? In your translations there. Isn't it capitalized? Okay, capitalized usually refers to whom. Okay, so "he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him," capitalized, right? "Who died for them and rose again." Now, this was written, and again, your study Bibles may differ a little bit, but you're going to find out that it was written somewhere about AD 55. And it was written in the winter of AD 55. Now, back up just a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Because obviously, 1 Corinthians is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The 2 Corinthians is the second letter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says this: "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Verse 20: "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Okay, so he wrote this about a half a year earlier. He wrote this approximately in the spring of, again, AD 55. So in the first letter, Paul introduces this comment that you are not your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is given of you or given to you by God. You are bought with a price, and your body and your spirit does not belong to you. They belong to God. And again, I appreciate all those songs that we sang of the work of Christ on the cross for us. And then when you flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see again, "and he died for all." So what I want to do by just introduction is let's look at what he did for us. Okay? So just the first few words there of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "and he died for all." What is that talking about? The crucifixion, right? It'd go back to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," because he died for all. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So, we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you look down just a little bit further in that same chapter, verse 21, "he died for all," it says, "and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, we do believe that the Bible clearly teaches that when Christ said on the cross, "it is finished," he wasn't necessarily talking about his earthly existence. In fact, we know that's not what he was talking about. He was talking that the holy, righteous justice of God has been now satisfied. The penalty of everyone's sin, past, present, future, has been paid for. So he died for all. So again, I'm not saying at all that we believe in universalism where everyone gets to go to heaven, but that penalty has been paid. And the penalty for every single person has been paid. Again, there are some people that teach that Jesus Christ is repeatedly sacrificed over and over and over again. We don't believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and is now presently sitting at the right hand of God the Father, where he makes intercession for us. And that one work on the cross paid for everybody's sin. What prevents everyone from going to heaven is the rejection or the refusal of accepting the gift of salvation. And again, I know it's a lame object, but it's a good one. It's like if I were to say, Cheryl, do you believe I'd give you this pen if I said I'd give you this pen? And you would say, yes, I believe that if he said he'd give me the pen, he'd give me the pen. So I extend the pen out, and when does it become her pen? Christ. He comes up and takes it. But when Jesus Christ died on the sins for the whole world, He paid the penalty and He's offering salvation to everyone. And it's out there. What we have to do is get people to see their need to receive it and to accept it. So He died for all. But then as you go a little bit further in that verse, it says also, though, that He died for them. And there's not just a difference of vocabulary, as maybe Paul is trying to use many vocabulary words. He died for all, but He also died for them. Now, who do you think them would be? What would be the differentiation between all and them? Exactly. Those who have repented, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So He died for those who have personally received, by faith, God's gracious gift of salvation, recognizing that Jesus Christ alone is the only payment and satisfaction of that wrath of God. Okay, now we can be a little facetious here for a moment and say that there have been many, 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 many millions of people who have died. And there have also been many people who have claimed to be God, even in the age, in the time of when Christ was alive. Go back to, let me just read this real quick. In Acts chapter 5, we have, there's the whole religious communities in an uproar against Jesus Christ and the disciples. And they just want to throw the disciples and everybody out. And Gamaliel stands up in this council. And he says something like this: "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him scattered, and it came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census," or prior when Christ was born, "and drew many after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." So, there have been many people who have claimed to be God. There have been many people who have lived and many people who have died. As we look, though, back in 2 Corinthians 5, what's the last couple words of that verse? "And He rose again." And He rose again. Apart from the Son of God, no one has ever come back to life after being dead for 3 days. I did a little bit of research here, and again, little bit is the key word, on Google and on Yahoo. And I found that there was a case that I think is somewhat valuable of possibly a person being pronounced dead, which that's a key word as well, and being dead for 5 hours and then coming back to life. So, were they really pronounced dead? Were they not? But other than that, you've got other weirdo people. But let's even say that this was actual, that somehow there was no brain waves and somehow it came back to life, which I don't really believe it was. But let's say that it was true. What's 5 days in comparison, or 5 hours? Am I saying days or is it hours? 5 hours. 5 hours. What's 5 hours compared to 5 or 3 days? But here's the point I'm trying to make, although I really stumbled through that point, was that He rose again. And no one has risen from the dead after being dead for 3 days with their own power. So, what did He do for us? He died for all. He died for us. And then He rose again. Now again, depending upon how good you are in grammar, you see that there's a comma after the word all and a comma after themselves. Let's look at what's in between those two commas there in verse 15. That's kind of our response to Him. Now, it's kind of interesting, again, depending upon what your translations has. Mine, the New King James, says that those who live. That word "that" is, again, the Greek henna clause. It's a purpose clause. It's a resulting condition. It kind of gives us the answer as to why. Why did Christ die for all? Why did Christ die for them, and why did Christ rose again? He did that in order that, he did that with resulting conditions that you and I would no longer live for ourselves, but rather we would live for the one who died and rose again for us. So again, let's look at that. He died for all, and then he died for them and rose again, with the resulting conditions in order that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died for them. Now, do you see why I set you up, or you see how I set you up? But we really need to be thinking through this, because the end of life is not self. The goals of life is not self. The motivation for life is not self. The end of our living, the end of our actions, the motivations for our goals and dreams and aspirations are all crafted around whom? Yeah, I know, we say that. But now let's just stop for a moment and think this through. All right, so Monday, we had the missionaries with us. And we did all kinds of things. To whose advantage? Or why did we do that? Monday, you went to work. Okay, remember back a few days ago? Okay, and then Tuesday, we interacted with our spouse. We interacted with our children. We interacted with our employees. We interacted with our neighbors. Why did we do that? Self or for him? Wednesday we came to church. Why do we come to church? Well, man, I just love getting the preeminence. I just love standing up here and having all these people look at me. So it's kind of an ego trip. It really crushes my little child inside when Pastor Jesse's handwriting is... I have a wounded little child, which I don't believe there's a little child inside of me. Holy Spirit maybe, but not a little Dan. Then we got Thursday, okay, and we did some more things with the missionary and ran some errands and got him a few things and such. Friday, made him a nice, really breakfast, steak and egg omelet breakfast. Really, man, it was good, man, because we had the rush steaks with the Russians and then the leftovers with the glasses, steak and eggs and cheese. Man, it was very good. Or as they would say in Spanish, muy bien, we had bagels and toast. Whipped up a really nice breakfast for them, and they left on Friday. Okay, but in all of that, why did I do that? It was so that they could say, "Man, Dan, you're a really good cook," or so that they could. Well, what's the purpose of all of that? And then Saturday, coming here, handing out flyers. Beautiful day, Rob and I. That was a great time. Great couple hours we spent together, walking around, handing out flyers, talking to people. We had a lot more people than in the past that we were able to talk to as they were out doing various things. It was just an enjoyable morning. Why did we do that? And then interacting with family and phone calls and talking to Eric on the phone a little bit and all the stuff that happened, coming here to the coffee house and doing all that kind of stuff, and then coming to church this morning. Why did we do that? And again, you know, we really need to be thinking some of this through. Because again, as you look at the scripture there on the board, which is very good for you because you can both see the contrast of it, the reason you live is you don't live for yourself anymore. Why do you live? You live for Him who died for you and rose again. Now, am I saying that we should never raise a family? No, that'd be kind of silly. He told us that we are to go and have family and the marriage bed is honorable and not to be defiled, and one of the results of the marriage bed is children. He's not saying that we should ever make money. He's not saying we shouldn't be successful. In fact, Jesus says, if you want to be successful, just go about doing it the right way. And how did He say that we should be successful, if we should be great? If any of you desire to be great, He doesn't say squash them, throw them out of the church. If anyone desires to be great, what should he do?
He should be the servant of all. So he's not saying we shouldn't be successful. He's not talking about never getting an education. He's not talking about happiness. Oh my goodness, what would we do with the psalmist then where it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. So in and of themselves, some of these may not be wrong. But if they are outside of God, then they're all wrong. The motivation, and again, this is the key here, which you'll have to excuse the handwriting. Pastor Jesse wasn't up here writing it earlier, so we just flame shift him. But what's the purpose? And again, from 2 Corinthians 5:15, the purpose is to be living, to be pleasing, to be honoring, or as we've been going to Colossians for about as long as you guys should probably stomach, out of Colossians 1, verse 18, what is the purpose of all of this? The preeminence of Christ. So, again, if we are living for the preeminence of Christ, as again, Paul writes, therefore, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all of it for the glory of God. There needs to be, my purpose in life is to be living for God. Now, in that, I better raise a good family. My purpose is to be living for God, so I should maybe make some money so that we can give to others in need and be the ones that are always on the giving end rather than on the receiving end, as Paul had written in the various churches there. Education, happiness, I don't know about the bucket list. Maybe some of freedom. Again, you can't go through the book of Romans 5, 6, and 7. Man, what power does sin have over us because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Only the power we allow it. Death hath no more dominion over you. Even traveling. Again, I guess I do a little bit of traveling. But again, it all has to be crafted under 5:15. Your life cannot be for yourself. There should be no selfishness at all in your motivations. So, what we need to be doing here is... let me just show you one other word. A couple neat things here in the English that you'll see. Look at your Bibles again. Those who live should live no longer, and notice the next two words, for themselves, but for Him. Now, you maybe can't see it quite so clearly in the English, but in the Greek, it's in a dative case. And it's a dative of advantage. So now as we bring up probably the previous slide there, Bonnie, or do we have one there on the advantages of the advantage we're living for? There you go. That's the word, for themselves, or for Him. You could very accurately translate it, for whose advantage? Yours or for His? So now as we go back to this whole list, and there's many more that we could put on there, whose advantage is this? Yours or His? And I'll tell you, I've been going over this in my head now for a little while, and because we've had other speakers, and that's all fine. But this is something that really is kind of not, hasn't quite meshed up with my DNA yet. You know, because as I was just working through this verse, and you actually see again, it is the advantage of God. It's for the advantage of Him. You got to really be thinking through, like everything. It's kind of hard. So let me give you just a couple of illustrations here, and then we will end up finishing it up tonight. And what we're going to do is we're just going to take a big, broad one, and we'll maybe talk a little bit, and we'll go to another one. Let me give you some illustrations for determining whose advantage that we are living. The first one, of course, is the world. Okay? So we have the world. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not transformed or conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Okay, so the world. I'm going to ask you in just a minute, what is the world? Just think very big, broad categories.
2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this is one of the foundational verses that we've been using on Wednesday nights as we talk about our thoughts and controlling them, along with Philippians 4:8. One more verse, and then we'll kind of get a definition for the word world. 2 John 2:15, 17, do not love the world. Or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, when you think about the world, we're not supposed to love the world. We're not supposed to be conformed to the world. What are some words that you think of? The system. Okay, created. Thoughts. Okay, good. Okay, the temporary stuff. Good. Self. Okay, maybe. And again, what I would say is us right here. The world as we know it is the lifestyle. It's the culture of Lower Bucks County. That would be the world. The world would be those of you high school students. I guess most of the elementary are gone. But as you walk into that element or high school setting and all the philosophies and mindsets and peer groups and activities, that's the world. When you guys go into your business, and there's the whole culture, and there's the whole mindset, which is pretty much counter of what we've been studying in Colossians. That would be the world. It's the ethics. It would be the American dream, okay? The American dream. We all have to have 2-point-whatever kids and 2.5-car garages and, you know, whatever it is nowadays. I don't even know what it is anymore. I don't read that much of that kind of stuff. It would be a lot of this in and of themselves. So as we look at the world, we have people who live for fashion. We have people who live for gain. We have people who live for reputation. And we're not supposed to be living for the world. We're not supposed to be using this world for our advantage. We're supposed to be using the resources and what God has created for His advantage. Reputation, fame, honor, prestige, power. Said maybe in a negative way, it would be these who practice no self-denial. They make no efforts. They're not stewards of what they have. What have they used and focus on self rather than using it for Him who died for them and rose again? Picking up this slave-master mentality here a little bit of stewardship. The servant, the steward, does not live to himself, but to his master. And we are not our own. His person, his time, his limbs, his talents, his industry, his academics, his knowledge, his creativity is not to be regarded as his own and to end with himself. His talents, his gifts, his abilities, his educations, his creativity is a means to promote and advance the boss. The master, not himself. He goes beyond what his master chooses to bring about greater will and greater accomplishments for his master. So, the world. Now, I'll just hit maybe one more real quick here. But when you think about the world, when you are using the world, when you are engaging in the world, much of which is up there, to whose advantage is it? We are not to live for ourselves. It's not to be for our advantage, but it's to be for His advantage, who died for them and rose again. Let me give you one that's a little bit clearer to understand, and that's number 2, sex, as you see there in your back of your bulletin 2, by the way. Sex. We've got 2 Corinthians, and he says there basically it's not good for a man to be touching to a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, it is good then for men and women to be married, each to have their own husband, to have their own wife. But on the bottom of that, the wife is supposed to be rendering to her husband the benevolence that is due to her. Did I mess that up? Let me just read it. It says there, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So as we're even thinking about sex, and I think there's another reference or two there, Bonnie. Maybe not. But here's the point I'm trying to make, is that when we have sex, and we've done this with marriage counseling, we've done this, to whose advantage is sex? Is it yourself or is it your partner's? It's your partner's, right? Or we should say your husband or your wife. Partners may be a little ambiguous. But the advantage of sex is not to be for yourself. The advantage is to be for your spouse. And that's why, again, the wife is to render due benevolence what is owed to her husband. And that's why the husband is to render and to give the wife the physical attention that she desires, and to make sure that she enjoys it. It's kind of mixed audience. I guess we won't go there. I will anyway. You know, men, if your wife enjoyed it, she might want to participate in it just a little more. So think that through just a little bit. So as we're talking about this idea of living life, is it for the advantage of God or is it for the advantage of self? Now again, but I thought we're talking about the God. How does the spouse come into this? We're just obeying the Scripture. God is saying it's for the spouse. It's not for you. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to come back and we're going to finish up working through these ideas here. We've got work, we've got the future, we've got...